If you plan to buy one item commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, I highly recommend the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. It's titled The Reformation. You'll want to display this richly illustrated book on your coffee table, in your church library, or anywhere you can easily flip through this informative and beautiful book. The Reformation is written by regular guest Dr. Cameron McKenzie. Learn more about The Reformation at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The story goes that the Reformation came to England via the throne. It was Henry VIII, for one reason or another, was not happy with the wife he had. He wanted another one. He needed a divorce because divorces were not just a matter of, well, they weren't the kind of things they are today. Even a king couldn't get a divorce without permission. And in this case, he needed permission from the Pope, and the Pope wouldn't give it. And so Henry says, well, I'll just start my own church and I'll be the head of the church and I'll get my divorce. That's how the story is usually told. Is there more to it? Turns out there is a lot more, some surprising details in that story about how the Reformation came to England. We're going to be telling that story in all its detail in part 6 of our 9-part series on the Reformation. Today, the English Reformation. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Cameron McKenzie joins us. He's professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Reformation. Dr. McKenzie, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's always good to be on the program. Thank you.
We often associate the Reformation in England with Henry VIII and his marital problems, the Pope and things like that. And while you say that is true, I want you to talk a little bit about kind of the hints of the Reformation that were already at work in England before that incident occurred.
Yeah, sure. We can do this two ways. The first way would be to go back to the end of the Middle Ages and the 14th century when England produced one of the big name heretics in quotation marks in the medieval church, and that was John Wycliffe or John Wycliffe, however you want to pronounce that name. He was an Oxford professor, and in his disputes with the church and church officials, he articulated some positions that sound like later Protestantism. The authority of the scriptures, rejection of transubstantiation, and other positions like that. In fact, in the 16th century, there were some English Protestants who were kind of thrilled at learning about Wycliffe and so gave him the name the Morning Star of the Reformation. Well, Wycliffe was suppressed, but he left behind followers. Those followers have a kind of funny name. They're called the Lollards, and they actually survived through the rest of the Middle Ages. And one of their characteristics, going back to Wycliffe and his first disciples, was using an English Bible. So the Wycliffeite movement produced the first translation of the Bible into English in the late Middle Ages, and of course, a vernacular Bible came to be characteristic of the Protestant Reformation of all stripes. So you have this late medieval movement that one could say at least anticipates some of the Protestant Reformation. Probably more directly answering your question would be the observation that in the 1520s, when Luther's works started developing an international reputation, especially the Latin works. Some were smuggled into England. There were, after all, German merchants doing business in England. And those works were read by some of the English church leaders, especially at the University of Cambridge. There we find some of the younger men, students or young professors, actually reading and discussing works by Martin Luther. And not only Luther, also by Erasmus and others. A very early, early period. And so some of them actually ended up embracing the Reformation. I don't know if we want to call them precisely Lutherans or not. Maybe Protestants is a little better term for them. But these were people who began to preach and teach, to one degree or another got into trouble. among them was yet another English Bible translator. His name was William Tyndale. William Tyndale embraced at least that facet of Reformation, the English Bible. He went to the continent to do it, ended up being heavily influenced by Martin Luther. We're not sure whether he ever made it to Wittenberg or not, but his English Bible translating work on the continent reflects Luther's direct influence, the order in which he arranged the books, the prefaces and notes that he attached to the books show Luther's influence. And then he also produced some theological tracts and treatises that, again, kind of show a Lutheran background, a Lutheran original. So he's in the 1520s. He never does come back to England. He ends up getting arrested by imperial authorities in the Netherlands, and there he is martyred for his Protestant faith. And there were others like that. There's Miles Coverdale, another Bible translator. There's John Frith. And then there's a man who sometimes is called the English Luther, and his name was Robert Barnes. He was a Cambridge man. Actually, Tyndale wasn't a Cambridge man, but Barnes was, and he made it to the continent, made it to Wittenberg, knew Luther, knew Melanchthon. His theology developed in a rather straightforward Lutheran way. Later on, under Henry VIII, he was able to come back to England and used his influence to promote Protestant Lutheran doctrine, but then ended up on the wrong side of Henry VIII in the late 1530s, and so the king had him put to death. So these men, their Protestantism all goes back to the 1520s, and that's before Henry VIII started his quest for a divorce, which finally led to his break with the Pope. So for sure, there were Protestants in England, even when it was illegal and dangerous.
You say that Henry was a Catholic without the Pope. What do you mean by that?
Yeah. Well, during those 1520s, Henry learned about what Luther was saying, and Henry did not embrace it at all. He was appalled by what Luther was saying, especially about the sacraments. And whereas Luther had done a biblical analysis of all seven, Henry wrote a defense of the traditional teaching, the medieval teaching regarding all seven sacraments, and published it. And the Pope at the time was so pleased with Henry's endeavor that he gave Henry a special title. He called him Defender of the Faith. Now, somewhat ironically, all subsequent English monarchs have employed the same title, but with a few notable exceptions, they've all been Protestants. So if they're defenders of the faith, they aren't defenders of the Catholic faith. Well, you might ask, well, then what happened to Henry? Well, as I just said, he wanted a divorce for a variety of reasons. When he couldn't get it from the Pope, he broke with the Pope, but he never changed his doctrine. So from the standpoint of the Catholic Church, it might be impossible to be a Catholic without the Pope. From the standpoint of doctrine, from the standpoint of theology, that's what Henry VIII was. He is a traditional believer, but he no longer recognizes the authority of the Pope in his own country, England.
So talk about the incident in his marriage that eventually leads to what we will come to call the Church of England.
Sure, right. Well, one thing I'm glad for the opportunity here is to disabuse modern Americans that he is kind of the reverse of Edward VIII, who gave up the throne on account of the woman that he loved. Henry did not give up the Pope on account of the woman that he loved. He wanted a divorce and broke with the Pope because he wanted a male heir. I think that's the big thing to realize about Henry. This was not a time in which female rulers were thought capable. England, prior to Henry VIII, had only one female ruler. That was way back in the 12th century, I believe it was. And when the king's daughter ascended to the throne, there was a civil war. So it didn't work out very nicely. Furthermore, England had had a period of dynastic warfare during the time of Henry VIII's father, Henry VII. So it wasn't that long ago that England had experienced the problems of contested claims for the throne. But if Henry could have a son, then those problems might go away. Well, Henry was married. He was married to Catherine. She is the daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella of American history and Columbus fame. She had had seven conceptions. Not seven, I think it was six. But of those six, only one had survived infancy, and that was a daughter, Mary. So Henry could foresee having a daughter try to inherit the throne. He thought that he and his advisors thought that was going to be a disaster. So now Henry is asking himself, why is it that he has no grown-up son by his wife, Catherine? At least two of the babies that Catherine had had were boys, but they were both dead. So why was this? Now, if you know anything about Henry's marital behavior, you know that he was not a faithful husband. Just as we see in today's headlines, so it was true in the 16th century. These powerful men take advantage of women. And so Henry had had mistresses. But here's the funny thing. By one of his mistresses, Henry had a son, and the son grew up to adulthood. So when Henry asked himself, why don't I have a son who grows up by my wife? He didn't answer, because I've been a faithless husband. He answered, there must be something wrong with my marriage. And there was a kind of a weird story behind his marriage. Catherine had originally been married to Henry's older brother, whose name was Arthur. But Arthur had died shortly after the marriage. Now, by the rules of the church, it was wrong to marry your brother-in-law. So when the father of Henry and the father of Catherine wanted to work out a second marriage, a political marriage, which would kind of seal an alliance between the two kings and the two countries, they couldn't just go ahead and do it. Henry and Catherine had to get permission, and they did. They got permission from the Pope. But now, many years later, both fathers dead, Henry securely on the throne, he has this problem of no son, no heir. And he begins to wonder whether his marriage was truly lawful. There were Old Testament Bible passages which forbade a man from marrying his sister-in-law. And so Henry came to the conviction that what the Pope had done in permitting Catherine's second marriage to him was actually a violation of God's law. And that's what was happening when he didn't have a son to inherit. This was a message from God, even a punishment from God, that he needed to do something about that first marriage, which was not a lawful marriage in the first place. And so Henry wanted a divorce. Now, I'm using the word divorce in kind of a sloppy way, because what he really wanted was a decision from the Pope that his marriage to Catherine was not a real marriage, that it was invalid from the get-go. And so that's what he wanted the Pope to give him. But the Pope didn't give it to him. The Pope delayed. The Pope raised stalling tactics. The Pope did not give him that divorce. And the longer that this went on, with Henry unable to get the divorce that he needed, or wanted, I should say, kind of the angrier he got with the Pope. Furthermore, he did have a woman of the court that he had fallen in love with, whom he thought would make a perfect queen and who would give him the son that he was looking for. Her name was Anne Boleyn. But what we don't want to do with Anne Boleyn is to treat Henry and Anne as if they were 21st century Hollywood stars for whom, you know, love conquers all. It really wasn't like that. It was more this problem of the inheritance and a tender conscience. So, make a long story short, by the early 1530s, Henry is taking steps to break with Rome, and in 1534, that break is permanent. He summons Parliament. Parliament passes a law declaring Henry to be the supreme head of the church in England, and therefore the Pope's authority, Pope's power is out. England no longer recognizes the Pope as their head. That position has been taken by the king.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. It's part six of our nine-part series on the Reformation today, the English Reformation. So that's the biggest change from Pope to Henry. Doctrinally, what changes when Henry becomes head of the Church of England? We'll answer that after this.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
500 years ago, Martin Luther published 95 Theses and changed the world as we know it. Learn more about the Reformation Luther sparked and how and why Lutherans are celebrating its 500th anniversary when you read the October issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe to print and digital editions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's flagship magazine. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you've ever attended an Issues Etc. conference or any number of events that take place across the Synod and have wondered why more people from my congregation aren't here, check out the special seminar package the CLCC is offering for the 500th anniversary. All you need so the pastors of your circuit can organize, promote, and present a seminar that appeals to the members of your congregation, even the youth, is provided free by the CLCC. Just go to the clcc.org and click on the blue box, or check us out on Facebook.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. Starting October 1st, this twofold mission becomes even more pronounced. During October, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their ministry of the month, the Concordia Historical Institute. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church.
Really, who's the revolutionary? I don't think it's Martin Luther. In fact, I think it's you.
Really, nothing is sacred. No relationship, no encounter is something where sex would be off limit, so long as, you know, both parties consent.
The love that God has for us is complete, and there's nothing lacking in it. It's complete and total in every way.
There's a fascinating evidence that if you're going to drive people out of the church, young people out of the church, they leave because of reasons related to their sexual behavior and conduct. Which means that pastors are going to have to be more honest and more candid on sexuality issues.
In the next hour, we're going to play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We'll play those four soundbites for you, and we'll give away the LPR bundle package. And I have Issues t-shirt, travel mug, pen, bumper sticker, and notepad to the listener with the best vote. You can vote in advance at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, via Twitter at issuesetc, or our email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or wait and give us a call, 618-623-MYIE. That's next hour, Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. In the meantime, we're talking about the English Reformation. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest. So the big changes, of course, from Pope to Henry, as you mentioned before the break. Doctrinally, what changes when Henry becomes head of the church?
Yeah, no, that's a good question. Henry and his theologians rejected the position of the Pope in the church in general. And they articulated another doctrine, we'll call it a doctrine of national churches. The Pope might have been the Bishop of Rome, but he wasn't the head really of any church except maybe the church in Rome. And that's a doctrine. If we look, however, at the doctrine of how you're saved, or if we look at the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, sacrifice of the Mass, if we look at regulations regarding celibacy of the clergy and so forth, none of that changes. During Henry's reign, there are a couple of important institutional changes that have perhaps theological implications, but they're not doctrines. Henry does legalize the English Bible so that you can, it's going to be printed in England, it'll be put in the churches, you can read it, you can talk about it. And he also ends monasticism. Now, the Lutherans ended monasticism for doctrinal reasons. Luther had said this is a system of works righteousness that obscures the work of Christ, and so forth. Henry ended monasticism because the argument was that the resources of the monks are being wasted, that the property and the money associated with English monasteries could and should be used for better purposes. So in a way, the result is the same, no monasticism in either place, but the rationale is different. It's not a theological or a doctrinal, it's kind of a practical economic rationale. Henry sometimes plays a little bit of an ambiguous game with his advisors. He has men around him who incline toward Protestantism, including his Archbishop of Canterbury, who was married, that's something for an archbishop, was married to a Lutheran. He was married to the niece of the Lutheran reformer of Nuremberg by the name of Andreas. And now that archbishop's name was Thomas Cranmer. He was inclined toward Protestantism, but he didn't go any further than the king would let him. Sometimes they thought the king was going to move in a sharply Protestant direction, but he never did. Henry also had Catholic doctrinal, practical people around him, and sometimes he favored them. And as a matter of fact, in the late 1530s, Henry had Parliament pass a piece of religious legislation. It's called the Six Articles Act. And among other things, it made the denial of transubstantiation a capital offense. If you were convicted of denying the medieval doctrine of transubstantiation, the changing of the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus, you would be executed. You would be burned at the stake for that position. So when it comes to doctrine, Henry remains very medieval, very Catholic. But when it comes to personnel, he's not always so consistent, and he has men around him, at least some, who would like England to have become Protestant under Henry VIII, but it really never did.
Well, let's kind of start a little ahead and then back up.
Okay.
Is it safe to say that the Church of England at its inception is still doctrinally Catholic? Is that true today? Are we simply talking about that the English Reformation in its current form, or maybe even some centuries on in Anglicanism, is still Catholic? When does it begin to take on a Protestant character?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. I think today, if you would ask people what's their impression of the Church of England, or in this country, the Episcopalians, you might get the answer that they're kind of halfway between Catholic and Protestant. I don't think you would get that same answer at the end of the 16th century. What happens in England that makes it such a fascinating story is that when Henry VIII finally dies, and he is succeeded in turn by his three children, interestingly enough, a son, Edward, by Henry's third wife, I guess we don't have to get into it, Anne Boleyn and so forth, but anyway, by his third wife, he has a son. That son inherits. He's a short-termer, but during his reign, the Protestants are his chief advisors. In fact, he's a minor, and so it's really adults ruling the country in his name, and they're Protestants. They come from that Protestant side of Henry's set of advisors. But then Edward dies in 1553. He reigned about 6 years. And then he's succeeded by his much older sister, the woman that Henry was afraid would try to succeed him. She's the daughter of Henry's first wife, and she is as Catholic as her mother. They both had stayed true to the old religion in spite of Henry's machinations. And so we get a drastic change in religion, and Catholicism becomes the established religion once more. The authority of the Pope is recognized once more. It's just complete opposite of what happened under her brother Edward VI. But she too is a short-termer. She reigns from 1553 to the end of 1558. She dies, and she is succeeded by her half-sister, the daughter of Henry's second wife, Anne Boleyn. Her name, of course, is Elizabeth, one of the great, great monarchs in English history. And she brings back in the Protestantism. At first, she just kind of picks up where her brother's reign had left off. But what makes her Protestant establishment interesting is that even though she becomes supreme governor of the Church of England, apparently they didn't feel too comfortable calling anybody a supreme head except our Lord Christ, so she's only the supreme governor. But nonetheless, Pope's out, she's in. And then they put in something that Thomas Cranmer had written during the reign of Edward, a Book of Common Prayer. This is a liturgy to be used in all the churches of England. It's an English liturgy, and it is a Protestant liturgy. When you look, for example, at what it says about the Lord's Supper, it uses Reformed language, the language of remembrance, the language of spiritual participation, and all the language about the sacrifice of the Mass is gone. So we get a ruler as head of the church, and we get a Protestant liturgy. And then a few years after that, Elizabeth's church adopts a Protestant confession of faith known as the 39 Articles. It affirms justification by faith alone. It affirms the sole authority of the scriptures. It rejects all but two of the sacraments. So the church that Elizabeth establishes is a Protestant church. However, there are some things that Elizabeth does not do that makes her church at least look different from other Reformed churches. If we go back to that Book of Common Prayer, there were some things in the book that still were kind of medieval and kind of Catholic. Kneeling for communion was one of them. Another was making the sign of the cross over the infant in baptism. Now, it's interesting that they had eliminated the sign of the cross everywhere else. No sign of the cross, for example, with a benediction, no sign of the cross over the consecrated elements in the Lord's Supper, but they kept it with baptism. The orders also went out that the clergy were still supposed to dress like the medieval priests. And that meant kind of outside wear in the form of a square cap, which told everybody you were a clergyman. And in the church, basically that boiled down to cassock and surplice. Well, those things stay in the Church of England. Elizabeth continues to govern the Church of England in the old-fashioned way. They have bishops. They have archbishops. They have cathedral clergy. They have deans of the clergy. They have archdeacons. They have church courts. They have canon law. So although the theology of the church is reformed, and England counts itself and is counted as one of the reformed Protestant churches here in the 16th century and in the first part of the 17th century, nonetheless, the look of the church is still medieval and Catholic. And I think it's because of that anomaly that eventually England will develop a theological tradition different from mainstream Reformed Protestantism. But I wouldn't look for that in the 16th century. Maybe you can see a few seeds of it, but it develops a little bit more in the 17th century and then a great deal more in the 19th century when a movement called the Oxford Movement, kind of a reaction against Protestantism in the Church of England, re-Catholicizes big chunks of Anglicanism. So that today, if you go to England, the Church of England has an evangelical wing, kind of its most Protestant wing, but it's also got a high church wing that is sometimes called Anglo-Catholic. Well, the remote roots of that might be back there in the 16th century, but really I think it's much more a reflection of things that happened in the 19th century.
So when it makes the shift to a Protestant tone, Protestant characteristics, is it reformed in the Zwinglian sense or in the Calvinist sense?
That's a good question. I think you can see, let's say in the Book of Common Prayer, a language that represents both schools of thought. So for example, when the minister distributes the Lord's Supper, he is told to say, "The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for thee, and take and eat this by faith in thine hearts with thanksgiving." In the first part, you get kind of real presence language, but not an affirmation of it in the bread. So we might say, well, that first part is more Calvinistic, but the second part, eat this in thine heart by faith with thanksgiving, that maybe sounds more like Zwingli. And then there are other places too. So I think we can safely call it reformed, but I'm not so sure that we can distinguish very well between the two kind of strong kinds of reformed. Let me give you one more example that proves that it's reformed. That with respect to the Lord's Supper, an important question distinguishing Lutheran from reformed is the answer to the question, what do the unworthy eat? Lutherans say everybody eats the body of Christ. The Reformed say, no, it's a spiritual eating, and only believers have the Holy Spirit. So what do the unworthy eat? Well, in the 39 articles, I think it's Article 28, they have a separate article on what do the unworthy eat. And they say very explicitly, though the wicked press with their teeth the sacrament, they are not partakers of the body and blood of Jesus. So that's kind of the critical evidence for us that we're dealing with a Reformed church, not a Lutheran church. But whether it's Zwinglian or Calvinistic, I think that's going to depend on the individual, because I think you can find phrases or words that lend themselves to one or to the other.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest, professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, the Reformation. When we come back, is the Church of England the first state church?
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $120 to Issues, Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship. issuesetc.org/scholarship. Or you can make your $120 check payable to Issues, Etc. Write scholarship in the memo line and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the Reformation. Today we're talking about the English Reformation. Dr. Cameron McKenzie is our guest, professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, The Reformation. Now, if you've been listening to this series and learning a lot, I know I have been. There's even more in this book, The Reformation. We are just hitting the high points of the solid history that's delivered in this great coffee table book by Dr. Cameron McKenzie, The Reformation. Find out more about this at our website, issuesetc.org. Click any page and you'll find The Reformation there on the right-hand side. Or call Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours and order The Reformation for yourself or as a gift. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, The Reformation. Dr. McKenzie, is the Church of England the first state church in two senses? One, you say that it's a statutory reformation. A lot of these changes are enacted by Parliament, and two, that it has the monarch as the head of the church.
Yeah, I think that's true. Henry's claim, it uses language that I don't think you find in the other places. You probably recall that in the Lutheran Reformation, the lawyers, I think it was later in the 16th century, might have even been 17th century, but they developed the doctrine of emergency bishops. That the princes were the heads of the church in their territories because the bishops had failed to do what they should have been doing. And so somebody had to do it, and the princes had stepped in. They were emergency bishops. Now, that's language that's a lot different from the Anglican language about being supreme head or being a supreme governor. But from a practical standpoint, I'm not so sure that the results are different. Throughout Reformation Europe, the new Protestant churches become established in their territories, cities, or countries on account of the government. It will be the King of Sweden who makes sure that Sweden is Lutheran. It will be the Elector of the Palatinate who makes sure that the Palatinate is reformed. And it will be the monarch of England who makes sure that the church there is the Anglican church. So I'm not so sure I'd want to say it quite the way you did, that England is the first state church. But nonetheless, it is true that the claims of the English monarchs sound more dramatic than the claims that are made by princes elsewhere. Let me just add one other little thing here, and that is that, you know, in Catholic territories, too, the places that stayed Catholic, the government had a lot to do with that also. If it weren't for the Duke of Bavaria, for example, remaining Catholic, Bavaria might not have remained Catholic. So everywhere in this period, governments are really making the religious decisions.
Then today we're talking about worldwide Anglicanism, somewhere just shy of 80 million people. It is like many, many of the older churches, Reformation-era churches, experiencing a flourishing in the Southern Hemisphere.
Right.
The Church of England is day by day, even though, you know, Anglicans tend to do things very slowly and deliberately, but day by day growing more and more liberal in its theology and its morality.
Right.
Can we, as we asked with kind of the Zwinglian descendants, can we lay that at the doorstep of the theology, or kind of the changing theology initially of the English Reformation?
That's an interesting question. You know that when we talked about the Zwinglian, I was a little reluctant to go down that road. And so too with England, we really can't minimize the Enlightenment. But one of the things that makes it difficult for the Church of England to resist some of the new isms of the modern era was the fact that it was a state church that needed to be comprehensive. I guess the same thing actually happened in Lutheran places too. And that is, if you say that to be an Englishman means to be a Protestant, let's just put it that bluntly, well then, what happens when Protestantism develops these other theological tendencies and people start to embrace those other theological tendencies? You really can't kick them out of your church, because that would be the same thing as kicking them out of your country. And if you're the government, you don't want to kick people out of your country. You know that's going to turn into a rebellion. That's going to be a big problem. So what you end up doing is accommodating your church to these new tendencies, practices, and doctrines. If we think of Lutheranism for just a moment, the Lutherans ended up embracing Pietism, not because it was in every respect confessional, but because there were clergy and people who became Pietists, and the Lutherans really couldn't kick them out of Germany. So the church changes rather than create this social political impasse. Well, so too England. England does have some room for dissenting denominations, but the Church of England wanted to be as broad and comprehensive as possible. And so when the new things come along, even though there will be conflict, you know, there are always people who want change and people who resist it, nonetheless, over the long arc of Anglican history, they end up accepting more than they end up rejecting. Somewhat ironically, but also understandably, the place where the Church of England does not accommodate new trends has to do with the office of bishop. The fact that England continued to have bishops was really kind of an accident. Elizabeth liked them, or she didn't want to get rid of them. Well, eventually the Anglicans kind of dug in their heels and developed a theology of episcopacy, so that even when in modern times they have accommodated all kinds of stuff, rationalism, feminism, you know, the homosexual revolution and so forth, they don't give up their bishops. And in fact, before they enter into any kind of communion relationship with other churches like the Lutherans, the other churches have to agree that at some point bishops will become an integral part of their ordinations, if not their church governance. They'll have to be ordained. People have to be ordained by bishops. So there's a place where they didn't accommodate. But of course, from our perspective, that's really not the place that you need to hold solid. You'd be better off holding solid with the word, with the gospel, rather than some sort of church structure.
In what sense is the Church of England today, as far as you can see, still tied to kind of the bare bones of confessionalism, that is, the 39 Articles and other documents that they have at one time or another in whole or in part embraced?
I don't think in any respect. If I remember correctly, they had a bishop a few years ago who was an atheist. And of course, over here in the Episcopalian Church, an entire generation ago, we had Bishop Pike, who didn't believe much of anything either. So I don't think it makes sense to think of them as doctrinal. It's a broad church. They have lots of factions. I'm sure some of those who belong to the Church of England or the American Episcopalian Church are still authentic Christians, but I don't think you really have to be in order to belong to that church. Let me just say one more thing real quick about the Church of England. We used to say that on any Sunday morning, there were more Catholics in England in church than there were Protestants of any stripe, including the Church of England. Lump them all together, and you're going to have more Catholics in church than Anglican, Presbyterian, etc. Today, we say this a little different. On any weekend, I won't say Sunday, but on any weekend, you're going to find in England today more Muslims at the mosque on their holy day than you will find Christians of any sort, Catholic, Anglican, Presbyterian, Methodist, etc. So religiously, that's where England is going, really like the rest of Europe. The most vibrant parts of the religious community really are the Muslims, and those are the immigrants. In England's case, many of them from the old countries that used to belong to the British Empire.
You spoke earlier in our conversation about Henry VIII's response to Luther on the sacraments, that he crafted this response. And I wonder, did Lutheranism survive in any way within the pale, and now we're at some point in history, we're talking about a very large pale, of the Church of England?
Oh, yeah. That's a good question. Well, there's one bishop under Elizabeth who is sometimes described as a Lutheran, and you can actually find words of his that sound, especially in the Lord's Supper. In the 19th century, when there was this kind of re-Catholicizing movement, one of those, a professor at Oxford by the name of E.B. Pusey, is sometimes identified theologically as Lutheran rather than Roman Catholic. So every so often, you'll find somebody who gets interested in Luther and articulates a point of view with respect to one teaching or other that's maybe more Lutheran than Anglican. There are Lutherans in England. Those churches were originally founded by Germans who, for one reason or other, had come to the British Isles. But it's gone native over the generations. It's English people have become Lutherans. And though it's small, I mean, it's really only a couple dozen congregations, the Lutherans have done some significant work, evangelistic work, among some of the immigrant groups who have come to England. So there is a Lutheran presence. Some Anglicans through the years have been sympathetic with Luther and Lutheranism, but it's really pretty small. The kind of people I'm talking about through the course of history, maybe you could number them on two hands. It's really not very many.
Finally, with about 30 seconds, as an historian, do you think we could better understand Christianity in America post-18th century or mid-18th century if we better understood the Reformation in England?
Yes, I'd broaden that a little bit. I would say not just the Reformation in England, but also 17th century England, because you've got that whole thing with the Puritans, and they break up into different forces like the Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists. But the religious history of America, like our political history in the colonial period, is inheriting most of what's going on from England. And that, in turn, shapes the subsequent history of religion in America. So, absolutely, if you want to understand the origins of the American religious culture, you really do need to go back to England and see everything that's going on there prior to the establishment of those North American British colonies.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie is professor and chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, The Reformation. Next time we'll talk about Reformation and reversals. Dr. McKenzie, thank you.
You're very welcome. Thank you.
Folks, if you appreciate our extended series with Dr. Cameron McKenzie on the Reformation, Please consider joining or upgrading your membership in our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Find out the benefits of becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron by clicking the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Now, if you join or upgrade your membership in October, we'll send you our book of the month, The Reformation, in addition to the other benefits of being a Reformation Club member, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. When we come back, Dr. Larry Rasch joins us. It's part three of our series with him on the conservative Reformation. We're going to focus on the role of baptism in the Reformation's theology right after the break.
This is the work of the Holy Spirit, to say that not only has Jesus died, but he's died for you. It's not only that he's risen, but he's risen for you. He isn't ascended into heaven just in some sort of abstraction, but he's ascended into heaven for you, to intercede for you.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller talking about his presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And that work of the Holy Spirit to press the events of the gospel, of the work of God, into our own hearts and into our own ears and into our own conscience comes through fantastically with those words for you.
You can meet and hear Pastor Brian Wolfmiller making the case for the for you of Christianity at our Fall Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. You'll find a list of speakers, topics, and registration information at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.